Our scripture text today is Psalm 81. Psalm 81. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for giving us this clear word that is unmistakably divine, but our minds are so blurred by sin that we need further enlightenment. We pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds to understand and to obey this clear truth that you have given us. For Christ's sake, amen. Psalm 81. For the choir director, on the Gittith, a psalm of Asaph. Sing for joy to God, our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, strike the timbrel, the sweet-sounding lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He established it for a testimony in Joseph. When he went throughout the land of Egypt, I heard a language that I did not know. I relieved his shoulder of the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. You called in trouble, and I rescued you. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. I proved you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you would listen to me. Let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. You may be seated. Psalm 81 is a weighty psalm. It might not seem so on first reading, but the more you read it and the more you think about it, the weightier it becomes. We're not sure about the historical setting, but we do know for sure, as we'll see when we get into this psalm, that it was written to be sung at one of the holy festivals in Old Testament Israel, the Feast of the Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Notice the superscription at the top, which is also inspired by the Holy Spirit, as we've seen. It is to the chief musician, which means that this song was to be sung in public worship. And it was to be, the musical accompaniment was to be upon the gittath. And the gittath, it was an instrument, a musical instrument that originated in Gath. And as all of the psalms of this section, it was a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 81 has a very important purpose. The people of God are summoned to remember God's amazing and unparalleled grace in redeeming them out of Egypt and providing for all their needs, so as to stir them up to celebrate God's praises in worship and in a holy life. And the outline's very simple. Verses 1 through 5, a summons to worship. Verses 5 through 10, a summons to remember. And verses 11 through 16, a summons to repent and to obey. Now, don't let the simplicity of this outline fool you, and you think you're going to get through this sermon without having to put much thought into it. You're going to be greatly surprised, I think. The first five verses have to do with a summons to joyful worship. Notice the names of God here. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. God's the source of our strength. God's the one who exercised strength in our behalf by redeeming us from our enemies. He is the God of Jacob, that is the one who entered into a covenant with us, and of all the various peoples of the world made us his friends. Raise a song, strike the timbrel, the sweet-sounding lyre with the harp, blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day, for it is a statute for Israel, an ordinance of God, of the God of Jacob. He established it for a testimony in Joseph. So here you see a call to worship, not just any kind of worship, not just to correct worship, but to worship that is full of joy, a joy that grows out of gratitude to God for his mercy and his love toward us. And it is to be a joyful thing, not just to go through the road, to go through the motions, but a worship that originates with joy in the heart. If you don't have joy in worship, guess whose fault it is? Don't blame the hymns. Don't blame the preacher. Don't blame the poor lighting. If there's not joy in your worship of God, there is one person to blame, and we're going to get to this as the sermon goes on. It is yourself. That this worship, you notice, is rooted in gratitude and love for God, and it is expressed in not only in singing God's praises, but in singing God's praises with musical instruments. Do you know somebody criticized our worship service, a preacher? Criticized our worship service a couple months ago. He said, one of the problems I have with the worship service at Chalcedon is they have too much music, is they sing too much. Now, we've gotten a lot of criticisms. That's the first time we've ever got that criticism. But praise the Lord for the music and for musical instruments. You know why God gave us musical instruments to be used in worship? He tells us in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 16, it says, then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. So the purpose of musical instruments and a hymn book, a psalm book, and the singing songs is to help you to raise sounds of joy and to help you express to the Lord that joy that God's grace has placed in your heart. And the particular kind of worship that is concerned in this psalm is the Feast of Tabernacles. When he says, sing God's praises, he's not just talking about worship in general, but he has particular reference to the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Look at verse 3. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on the feast day. And then down in later on, it talks about reading the law of God, and we'll get to that too. There were several holy festivals in Israel's history that God had commanded them to do. You're probably most familiar with Passover or with the Feast of Pentecost. But the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles would last 7 days when all of the children of Israel would come to Jerusalem, and for 7 days they would live in grass huts to commemorate God's provision for them when they came through the wilderness journey out of Egypt into the promised land. This festival would begin on the new moon with the blowing of a trumpet. And a part of the activities of this festival was that the whole law of God would be read out loud to the people. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 16, where you see God instituting the Festival of Tabernacles. And we'll read a few verses, Deuteronomy 16, verse 13 and following. You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, 7 days after you've gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine vat, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, and your male and female servants, and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your towns. 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall be altogether joyful. 3 times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, and at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. So now notice some things about the institution of the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice, first of all, when it took place. It took place right after harvest. Everybody's feeling good. All of the produce has been harvested. It's been stored, put up. Everybody now has a little opportunity to rest. And it's a celebration of that harvest. It's a celebration of God's goodness in bringing us another harvest to provide for all of our families for another year. But it was also a time of celebration of God's provision in the wilderness. That's why they lived in booths, in grass huts, to celebrate that 40-year journey of the children of Israel through the wilderness, when God provided for their every need, from manna to quail to water out of a rock to a pillar of fire and all the rest that you know about. But also notice in verse 17, it says, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he's given you. That is, when you came to celebrate this great feast, and there was a lot of feasting going on in those 7 days, you were also not to come empty-handed. You were to come with an offering. You were coming to give, in principle, all of your produce and everything you own and everything you are to the living God. You would have some offering to give, something that you raise, some money that you got for raising that, selling your harvest, whatever. But in giving that piece of money or that harvest, you were in principle giving yourself to the living God out of thanksgiving to him for doing so much for you. This was a great time. This was the most joyous of all of the festivals of ancient Israel. Everybody, as we said, was full of thanksgiving and gladness, satisfaction. Everything's put up. People are ready for the next year. And then there would be celebration. As all of the festivals of ancient Israel, they were fulfilled in Christ. You remember, we've seen on more than one occasion in the New Testament, Jesus says the Old Testament is about me, and most particularly those things that have to do with the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the various festivals in some way or another point to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in 1 Corinthians 5, it says Christ our Passover. Is our Passover. So that's another one of these feasts. Now, how does this Feast of Booths, this Feast of Tabernacles that took place in connection with the harvest of all the produce, how does that point to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it points to the fulfillment of all things, the great harvest at the end of the age, the complete salvation of the church at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this was the most joyous of all of the festivals. It pointed to the completion of that great work that God began when he entered into a covenant with Adam that reached its peak in the Lord Jesus Christ and now continues to advance until it is perfected and finished in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Feast of Tabernacles is used as an illustration in various places of Scripture. Turn with me to two places. The first is Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. Listen to what it says. It's a great passage. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, that is Mount Zion, where the temple sat. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in those days, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. That's probably a picture of some of the feasting that went on during the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. A time of great joy, a time of celebration. God wipes all tears out of your eyes. He removes the reproach and the hostility of the world toward the church. He removes the veil that covers the eyes of all people. What do you think that veil is? 2 Corinthians 3 says it's unbelief. That he removes that veil of unbelief so that people who by nature are blinded by sin and by Satan are able to see and believe the glorious gospel of our blessed God. It is a great table. Now, I'm sure if you like health food, and I like health food too, but I like other things too, that if all you eat is health food, you might have a little problem with this Feast of the Tabernacle. Because not only is there aged wine and refined aged wine, but choice fatty pieces of meat with marrow. So the meat that's served at is not a lean piece of meat. It's more like ribeye than filet mignon. And bone marrow. But anyway, a time of great celebration. A time of family relations, this table. A time of great joy. Now notice where all this takes place. All the peoples of the world are invited to this banquet. It's not limited to any one ethnic group. But all the peoples of the world are invited to this lavish banquet where they enjoy the good blessings, the bounty of the Lord, and where they can have this veil taken off their eyes, and where they can see death swallowed up for all times, and have God wipe away tears from all their faces and remove the reproach in a great time of joy. But you got to come to the mountain to do it. And what's on the mountain? The temple of God. And what's the temple of God, the New Testament? The church. God has a great banquet for his people in Christ. God removes tears from eyes and brings joy in the place of sadness. God changes unbelief for belief and transforms a person's life. But if you want to get in on this, you got to come to church. You got to come to church. So here you see in Isaiah 25 a great picture of Feast of the Tabernacles. Now turn to Zechariah chapter 14, beginning with verse 16, and you see a specific reference to the Feast of the Tabernacles in a messianic prophecy. Zechariah 14, verse 16 and following. Then it will come about that any, and it's talking about during the days of Christ, it will be several hundred years in the future from when Zechariah lived, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. A great messianic prophecy that says, first of all, that under Christ, the worship of God will be pure and according to his word. You go up to Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. You do the Feast of Booths. Why? Because that's what God commanded. So it's pointing toward a day under Christ when the worship of God will be purified from all of man's innovations. Second thing, that all of the nations of the world will come and worship the Lord God and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, so to speak, and live a life of rejoicing. Listen to what Matthew Henry said about this text. He said, the life of a good Christian is a constant Feast of Tabernacles, a life of continual rejoicing in Christ, that he who has begun these things will finish them and perfect them. Every day of a Christian life is a day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, and every Lord's Day especially, and therefore every day we must worship the Lord joyfully from the heart, and especially on the Lord's Day. So these first five verses are a call to God's people to worship him from the heart, full of joy, and this great joyous festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, he uses to illustrate what's motivating this joy. This joy that fills the lives of Christians that even tragedy cannot extinguish. is a joy that's rooted in what God's doing in us and for us, which he someday will complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in the last part of verse 5 through verse 10, you have a second summons. And this time it is a summons to remember. In verse 5, the middle sentence. When he went through the land of... Well, let's begin with the first sentence. He established it for a testimony in Joseph. When he went throughout the land of Egypt, I heard a language I did not know. I relieved his shoulder of the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. You called in trouble, and I rescued you. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. I proved you at the waters of Meribah. Selah, think about this. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you would listen to me. Let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, Jehovah, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. So the call here now in this paragraph is to remember things. And remembering is so vitally important to obeying and to repenting. It's as we remember what God has done for us that we're motivated to repent of our sins and to renew our obedience to him. And most particularly here, as Asaph takes great delight in doing, we have seen psalm after psalm after psalm where we could preach a great sermon, maybe someday we will, on the gospel of Asaph. Because throughout all these psalms, there's this constant emphasis on redemption. Redemption, redemption. That God redeemed his people through Joseph from starvation. And then they were sold into captivity and people heard languages they didn't understand. That is Egyptian. And then God comes in and rescues them from the Egyptian and from slavery. They relieved his shoulder of the burden of carrying these bricks. Hands of were freed from the baskets that carried the clay and the mud for making bricks. You called on the Lord in trouble and he rescued you. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. That's a great name, isn't it? What's the hiding place of thunder? Well, I think he's talking about Mount Sinai. He's got them out of Egypt through the Exodus, relieved them of their slavery, and now he reveals himself to them and reveals his will to them in this great Mount Sinai that was covered with cloud and darkness and thunder and lightning, and only Moses was allowed to go and get the Ten Commandments. And then he says, I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. I proved you at the waters of Meribah. Now that's quite a statement. I found out what you were made of. I put you to the test. You failed the test. Meribah was one of those places where Israel was testing God. They told Moses, God's representative, you just brought us out here to kill us. We'd rather have the security of slavery than all the risks and the responsibility of freedom. We're dying of thirst. So God enables Moses to perform a miracle and get water for the children of Israel out of a rock. And what do you see in all that? Did these people deserve for God to perform a miracle on their behalf? No. They were testing God. God was testing them. And so in the great Meribah incident, you see that this God that delivered them from Egypt is a God of grace and a God of mercy who cares for his people even when they don't deserve to be cared for. And then you see the desire of God for the hearts of his people. This is a pathetic cry. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you would listen. Now let's put a word in there that's not there in Hebrew, but gets the force of this statement. O Israel, if you would only listen to me. Now, what does it mean to listen to God? Have you ever said something like that to your children? You weren't listening. Well, it means more than the fact that somebody turned a deaf ear or somebody was distracted. You weren't listening so as to obey me. You heard the words, but they made no impact upon your life and your behavior. I taught you, I admonished you, I exhorted you, I gave you my law through Moses, but you would not listen to me. Oh, Israel, if you would only listen to me." Now, what do we read into that statement? That's God talking. What do we read into that statement? God wants all our love and all of our worship, all of our obedience. He goes on to say, "Let there be no strange gods among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. Oh, that you would listen to me and not worship idols, Israel, because I want all of your love. I don't want a part of it. I want all of your life. I want everything that you have." That's why on the Feast of Tabernacles, nobody was to come empty-handed. They were to bring something to the Lord, symbolizing they give themselves to him. And that's what God's referring to here. Oh, if you'd only listen to me. Those are words of love. Those are words of regret. Now remember, these are figures of speech. These are words of regret when he says, when the Lord says, "Oh, Israel, if you would only listen to me." You hear in those words God's regret. He distrusts them. He wants them to come back to him and obey him, but he knows they won't. He wants the obedience of their hearts. He wants the love of their hearts. He knows they're not going to give it. And so these are words not only of love, but they're words of regret. And you see, God's saying words like this throughout the scriptures. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 28 and 29, here's what God says about his people. "For they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there's no understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future." It's God talking. These are words of love, words of regret. I know they're not going to, but oh, that they would. Do you remember Jesus saying anything like that? Luke 13, 34. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not have it." This is the Son of God saying, "Oh, how I wanted the people of Jerusalem to follow me. But you," he's not talking to people now, he's talking to the leadership of Jerusalem, "but you, Pharisees, were the great obstacle in their path." And so you see the heart of God revealed here that we'll talk more about a little later. And there are problems with these sentences, as we're going to see. But nevertheless, I don't want you to miss the picture. Here is a God who wants all of our love, all of our attention, all of our worship. These are words of love. Oh, if Israel would only listen to me and put aside her strange gods and not worship any foreign gods. And here you see the God of the Ten Commandments. What was one of the things that was done at the Feast of Tabernacles? The law of God was read publicly whenever the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated. And now here God alludes to one of the Ten Commandments. The very first one, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." In verse 9, you have an allusion to that commandment. In verse 10, you see a restatement of part of the preface of the Ten Commandments. He says, "Let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god." There's the first commandment. Here's the preface. Exodus 20 begins this way. "I, the Lord, am your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And so here God describes himself as Jehovah, your God, your Redeemer. Have no other gods besides me. You know, there's a very real sense in which if you obey the first commandment, you will have obeyed all the rest. You have a little insert in your bulletin. I want you to get that insert out, please. Because it is the larger catechism's commentary on what the first commandment requires and what it forbids. And I think you're going to be surprised. Notice question 105, what's forbidden in the first commandment? That gigantic paragraph mentions a few things that are forbidden by the first commandment. But let's make sure we understand this commandment. 103, what's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What are the duties required in the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of Him, believing Him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in Him, being zealous for Him, calling upon Him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to Him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please Him, and sorrowful when in anything He is offended, and walking humbly with Him. What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism, in denying or not having a God, idolatry, in having or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, the not having and avouching Him for God and our God, the omission or neglect of anything due to Him required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of Him, bold and curious searching into His secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love. That's what modern psychiatry says we need. And here, our fathers said it's breaking the first commandment. Self-seeking and all other inordinate and immoderate setting of our mind, will, or affections upon other things, and taking them off from Him in whole or in part, vain credulity, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, and insensibleness under judgments, hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means and trusting in unlawful means, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness, and deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures, all compacts and consulting with the devil, and hearkening to his suggestions, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and His commands, resisting and grieving of His Spirit, discontent and impatience at His dispensations, charging Him foolishly for the evils He inflicts on us, and ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. What are we especially taught by these words, before me, in the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. These words, before me, or before my face, in the first commandment, teach us that God, who sees all things, takes special notice of, and is much displeased with, the sin of having any other God, that so it may be an argument to dissuade from it, and to aggravate it as a most impudent provocation, as also to persuade us to do as in His sight whatever we do in His service. Let me encourage you to take this piece of paper home with you and just go through it with your children and explain as much as you can. Because when God says, do away with your strange gods, your foreign gods, He's not just talking about tearing down little idols made of wood or gold. He's talking about all these things. That the God who is our covenant God, the God who is our Redeemer, is the God who wants everything about us. He wants us all, inside and out, no part left for ourselves. And therefore we may have no other God but the one true and living God. And then notice how this section concludes in verse 10. I, the Lord, am your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. These other gods that you worship, they can't do anything for you. You trust me. You look to my all-sufficient grace. Open your mouth wide like a little bird. You ever seen little birds in a nest? You shake the branch and all of a sudden their mouths open, waiting for the mother and father bird to come in and drop the night crawler in their mouth. And God says, that's the way I am. Open your mouth wide. Don't look to anybody else to supply for you all the needs of this life. Don't look to any other man. Don't look to any creature. Look to me. Open your mouth wide, showing your total helplessness and dependence upon me, and I'll fill it. I'll satisfy all your needs. Philippians 4:19, Paul may have had this in mind when he said, my God is able to supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. Remember this. Remember. If your worship is going to be full of joy, you've got to remember who God is and what God has done for us and what God demands of us. And if we're going to obey the summons that's about to come up, the last third of this psalm, we've got to remember, think about, meditate on, concentrate on what the Bible says God is and what God has done for us and will do for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verses 11 through 16, you have the third summons. And that is a summons to repentance and to renewed obedience. But my people did not listen to my voice. After all that, after redeeming them, providing for them by his providence, watching over them, giving them his word, blessing them with water from the rock, even though they were trying to test God, after all that, my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So, I left them alone. So, I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. There is no more dreadful judgment that can be bestowed upon a person than for God to leave that person alone in his sin. It is a sign of a people's utter hopelessness when God withdraws his restraining hand on their sinfulness and makes no effort to bring them to repentance and obedience. As long as God reproves us and threatens us with judgment and brings pain into our life through his providence, and through his preachers and prophets summons us to repentance, there's always hope. Maybe we'll repent. Somebody will repent. But when God sees that it is a waste of time to reason with a people any longer, and when God sees that his warnings are having no effect, he gives them up and stops making their salvation of any concern to him at all. Calvin said, therefore, there is nothing more to be dreaded than for people to be set freed from God's saving concern, to follow their own sinful desires, and to be dragged by Satan wherever he pleases. When God's patience is worn out, he leaves his visible church, who by their apostasy had cut off all hope of their ever becoming better, to act and to live without restraint as they choose. Nothing more dreadful for God to say concerning any person, any nation, any church, forget it. Done all this, took you out of Egypt, provided for you in the wilderness, caused miracles to be performed in your behalf, sent prophet after prophet to you, had my law written on Mount Sinai delivered to you, and still you won't listen, and you deliberately go your own way. Okay, forget it. I'll leave you alone. You know, we have this same idea found in the New Testament. This is not just an Old Testament thought. This is in the New Testament as well. Turn to Romans chapter 1 and notice what the Apostle Paul says. Let's start reading with verse 18 and go down through several verses, through the end of that chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, and they knew better. Therefore, God gave them up. God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up. God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them up. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, what he has just described is a culture to whom God said, forget it. When a culture comes to this point that is described by the things in this first chapter of Romans, those are signs that God has given up on that culture and that God has abandoned it and that God has turned that culture over to its own sinfulness to accomplish whatever it wants to accomplish, and God is not concerned with its salvation. That's what we have here in Psalm 81. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. I'm not going to trouble them anymore. As long as God's working toward the salvation of his people, he uses providence to trouble us. He uses the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins. He uses fellow Christians to put restraints on our lives. And God says, but there comes a time when my patience wears out, and I'll just leave them alone. I'm not going to give them any grief. I'm not going to trouble them. They can sleep like babies at night now. They can sin in peace. I'm not going to bother them. And they can go to hell in peace. My earnest and sincere prayer is that this is not true of our culture. Could be. I pray that it is not. Make sure that you and your children never get to the point where God leaves you alone and says, I'm no longer concerned about you. Do whatever you want to do. Then you have this heartrending cry on the part of the Lord. After saying all that, here's all the good things I've done for them. They wouldn't listen. I gave them over in my holiness and wrath and justice to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me. Oh, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies. and turn my hand against their adversaries. Here you see God saying something similar to what he said earlier when he said, if they'd only listen to me. Oh, if my people would listen to me. If my people would walk in my ways. What does it mean to listen? It means to hear and to obey. To walk in his ways means to make his ways the habitual course of your life. This is how your life is regulated. This is how you determine what's right and wrong, what you're going to think, how you're going to relate yourself, who you're going to get involved with, who you're going to marry, what are you going to do as a job. God's ways, this is an habitual part of your life. Oh, that my people would listen to me. I want them to. I know they won't. That's the intent of those words. Oh, that my people would listen to me. That Israel, he's talking about the church. That Israel would walk in my ways. Here God is pictured. Now this is the weighty part. The next several minutes are going to require focused, sustained concentration. Careful thought. Maybe it's been a long time since you did that, since commercials come every 8 minutes. And all you have to do is think for 8 minutes and then you can break your thought with a commercial. But there's some great and wonderful truths to be learned here. But it's not going to be learned by somebody who's easily distracted and who's not willing to pay the price of giving this text sustained focus concentration. God is pictured as a man wishing, oh, I wish they would listen to me. Weeping because they're not. Lamenting, crying out. Oh, the wretchedness of this people. In willfully refusing to have their best interests carefully provided for by me. In this metaphor, God is pictured as a human father who, having tried everything for the recovery of his children, realizes that their condition is utterly hopeless. He uses the language of one saddened, grief-stricken. Our Westminster Confession of Faith says that God is not subject to human emotions, but he uses this kind of metaphorical, emotional language to impress upon us the greatness of the love that he has for his church. Now, someone may object to this imagery. They say, God wouldn't grieve like this. Since he has the power to bend the stiff necks of his people whenever he pleases. And when he doesn't choose to do this, he has no reason to compare himself to a deeply grieved father. I mean, why is God grieving, so pictured as grieving so deeply here, saying, oh, why doesn't Israel listen to me? He could change their mind if he wanted to. But it doesn't please him to change their mind. So how could it be said that God's grieving over the fact that he's not making his people do what he wants them to do? I mean, that's a legitimate concern. However, God uses this imagery for our benefit, that we may see that the cause of our misery is nowhere but in ourselves. If anything bad happens to us, it's because of who we are, it's because of our sins, and not because of any dark place in God. Listen to what Calvin said. He said, God, in condescending to us by his word and addressing his invitations to all men without exception, disappoints nobody. All who sincerely come to him are received and find from actual experience that they were not called in vain. At the same time, we are to trace to the fountain of the secret electing purpose of God this difference that explains why the word of God enters the hearts of some people and changes them, while others only hear the sound of that word and it doesn't get beneath their skin. And yet, there is no inconsistency in God's complaining with tears over the folly we experience when we do not obey Him. In the invitations which God addresses to us by the external word, He shows Himself to be a Father. And why then may He not also be understood as still representing Himself in the image of a Father in using this language of grief and regret? There's a similar statement found in Ezekiel 18:32. I'll quote it later. I'll give you a paraphrase of it now. God says in that verse, "I have no pleasure in the death of those in my church who refuse to repent, because I would have every member of my church turn to me in repentance and renewed obedience and live." Now, do you have any problem with that thus far? I mean, you believe in predestination. You believe that God intends to save His elect. Do you have any problem with the fact that God says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked"? Tell the truth, because I did. Do you have any problem with the sovereign God saying, "Oh, I wish my people would repent," knowing full well that He had the ability to make them repent if He wanted to? It's abundantly clear in the Scriptures that sinners cannot turn to God by their own free will until, first of all, God changes their hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. A renovation of their inner life, said Augustine, that far surpasses the creation of the universe. Now, what keeps God from bending and changing the hearts of all people equally to submission to Him? Instead of complaining, why doesn't He just do it? Here we must think humbly, soberly, and biblically, instead of presuming to intrude into God's incomprehensible decrees, and rest contentedly with the revelation which God has made of His will in His Word. This is a difficult subject, but one that can be somewhat understood when carefully and prayerfully thought through. How can it be said that God desires the repentance of someone whom He has not predestined to repent? And yet that is the teaching of Scripture. That's the point of Ezekiel 18. That's the point of Psalm 81. That God desires the repentance and obedience of people whom He has not predestined to repent and obey. Now, this starts to make sense when you realize the biblical distinction between the secret will of God and the revealed will of God. There's a verse you need to memorize. We're going to read it. Deuteronomy 29:29. Turn there with me. This may help. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." Now, God's revealed will is found in all the words of this law. You want to know what God wants you to do? Read the Bible. His revealed will is found in all the words of this law. The secret things that belong to the Lord, that is, those aspects of His will that He has not seen fit to reveal, are His eternal decrees. That is, what He's foreordained to happen in your life and in history. So you have the secret things that belong to the Lord, that is, predestination, what God has foreordained is going to happen. The things that are revealed are found in the words of this law, which reveal God's will for His life. Now, write this down somewhere, because this really helped me when I first realized it. God's secret will is what He is pleased to do. God's secret will is what He is pleased to do. And God's revealed will is what He is pleased to command us to do. His secret will is what He is pleased to do, And his revealed will is what he is pleased to command us to do. We see this in Ezekiel 18:23, which says literally, God says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" Now this verse, like the one in Psalm 81, is not about predestination. It's not about God's secret will. The word "should" tells us that in Ezekiel 18:23. God says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" In other words, these verses are telling us what God is, that God is pleased when sinners do what they should do. That's the point. God is pleased when sinners do what they should do, when they do what God has commanded them to do. "Oh, that my people would listen to me." It pleases God when his people listen to him and they do what he commands them to do. God wants people to obey his revealed word. Now that sounds so obvious, but think about it now. God wants people, all people, to obey his revealed word. When God gives a law in the Bible, can you ever say, "Okay, God doesn't want anybody to obey this law"? Can you say to anybody, "Here's a law, God doesn't want you to obey this law"? No. I mean, it's absurd to think that when God commands people to do things, it doesn't delight him when people do those things. God wants people to obey his law. God wanted Israel, whose hearts he hardened, he wanted Israel to listen to him. He wants the wicked to turn from their sins and to live and to do what they should do. God wants people to obey his revealed word. You can say that to anybody. He delights in their obedience to it, not in their disobedience. And yet, he has not been pleased to foreordain that all people without exception obey his law. Now that's a big thing. You got to stretch your mind. God is pleased when people obey his word. He wants everybody to obey him. But God has not been pleased to foreordain that everybody does obey him. This means that some things which God has been pleased to command in his word, he has not been pleased to foreordain to happen. Do you hear me? There are some things that God has been pleased to command in his word, and he wants people to obey those commands. But for reasons known only to himself, he has not been pleased to foreordain those things to happen. When God reveals to us in his word that he is pleased with the conversion of a sinner rather than with his death, he's commanding conversion. He's telling us, "Here's what my revealed will is for you. Here's what I'm pleased to command you to do. Repent and you'll live. And it pleases me when you do repent and live." And repentance is a universal duty of everybody if they're to expect to be saved from their sins and from God's wrath. Or here's another way of putting it. It may help. The word "call" is used in two senses in the Bible. One is an outward call, that is, whenever the church or preacher or you call people to follow Christ. We're to call everybody that we meet. Can people resist that? Oh, yeah. People can turn us down. Most people today do. That's the call of the gospel. Then there is the effectual call of God that only comes from God himself and is only addressed to his elect people. And when God effectually calls his elect people, through our call of the gospel, his elect people come to Christ, not because of us, but because of his effectual call. Right, now keep those two callings in mind. God calls all people in the gospel without exception to come to Christ. But he effectually calls only the elect to believe the gospel. In the call of the gospel, God is pleased when people receive it and not refuse it. When God presents the gospel, do you think it delights him when people accept Christ? Yeah. Whoever that person is. But in the effectual call, God enables only his elect to receive that gospel he's pleased to offer to everybody. And so you see how important careful Bible study is, how important taking seriously the distinctions the Bible makes. But what does all this have to do with Psalm 81? Oh, that my people would listen to me, that they would walk in my ways. I trust that all of this, and you may have to listen to it two or three times on a CD, I trust that all of this will help you see that God is not playing games when he says, oh, I want my people to listen to me. I have regret when they don't. I long for them to obey me and to walk in my ways. But understand, God's not playing games with us. We're not to be deists in any sense of the word, particularly when it comes to ethics, which a lot of Calvinists are. A deist was somebody who believed that God started the world and then just stepped out of the picture and had no concern for it thereafter. Let it run down on its own. Some people are deists when it comes to ethics, as if God says, all right, here's what right and wrong is, but I don't really care if non-elect people obey this or not. I don't really care if people obey me. It does not delight me when people obey my law. This is what they're supposed to do. But the point here that I've been trying to make and done poorly is that God really does want rebel sinners to listen to him. It pleases him whenever anybody walks in his ways. It pleases him when anybody believes in Jesus and obeys his laws. 1 John 3:23 says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. What that means is we can look right in the eyes of anybody in the world and we can say to those people, God wants you to believe in Jesus. God delights when a person believes in Jesus. It pleases God for you to obey his command and you to believe in his Son. God's commanded you to do it. And God wants people to obey his commandments. And that commandment of faith is everybody's warrant to believe in Jesus. I mean, when you read verses like Psalm 81, oh, that my people would listen to me. Ezekiel 18, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they repent, should repent and live. I hope that that motivates you to do evangelism with boldness. You believe in election. You're presenting the gospel to somebody. You don't have to sit there and be hesitant in yourself and reluctant and say, does God want this person to believe in Jesus or not? I mean, why should I spend so much time here when I don't even know if he's one of the elect? So why am I getting all emotionally stirred? You can look at anybody in the face and say, God wants you to believe in Jesus. And God wants to give you eternal life the moment you believe in Jesus. Don't be hesitant. Don't be shy. And then notice the verse 14, the great promise of God to all repentant sinners. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. God says the only thing that's standing between my people and victory and triumph and prosperity and blessing and abundant life is not my weakness, not my fault, it's your sin. And your sin prevents me from bestowing upon you the blessing that I want to bestow. Not because I'm weak, says the Lord, but because I'm holy. And I will not tolerate your unbelief. Calvin said, God was compelled by their perversity to rush against them with the sword in his hand while he left their enemies to remain in undisturbed tranquility. God says, I'm ready to heal you. I'm ready to give you peace. But as long as you persist in your deliberate ignorance and your unbelief and your disobedience, I will only come to you with a sword. I'll leave your enemies alone, because to whom much is given, much is required. And then the psalm ends with a great contrast of destinies between God-haters and God-lovers. And he says, 15, those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Here he makes a distinction between God-haters and God-lovers. Who's a God-hater? Charles Manson, is that a God-hater? Well, Jesus defined who a God-hater is. In John 3, he says that somebody hates God if he loves darkness and hates the light, because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If someone hates everything pertaining to God and disassociates himself from it and loves and takes delight in everything that's opposed to God, that young person is a God-hater. And you know what God-haters do? They pretend obedience to God. Isn't that interesting? That people who hate God pretend to be obeying him. Now, understand something about that pretended obedience. It is difficult and almost impossible to detect with the naked eye faked obedience. Why would someone who hates God fake obedience to God? I can think of at least three reasons. One, to impress other people so as to get something out of them, or to manipulate them for some reason or another. Or two, to impress or deceive God so as to get something out of him in the hopes that you can trick God and avoid judgment. Or thirdly, to impress and deceive yourself so that you can live with a guilty conscience. But whatever the reason, people who hate God fake obedience to God. And it's difficult to distinguish true obedience from false obedience in other people. In the church, we should try to give each other the benefit of the doubt, since the elders have evaluated us and determined that all of us who are members of the church have credible professions of faith. And we should give each other the benefit of the doubt, however weak we are, until it becomes absolutely impossible to do so and the elders excommunicate a person from the church. But how do you know that your obedience is not faked? Let me ask you some questions. Because you can know. You can know about yourself. Do you believe the promises of God? Do you believe that he who has the Son has life? Do you believe that if you believe and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have the right to call yourself a son or daughter of God? Do you believe that? Has that faith made a difference in your life and thought? That is, are you being and doing and thinking things that only a true Christian can do and be and think? Are you doing good works? Only a Christian can do good works. Good works involve three elements. Faked good works, you could distinguish in terms of this. A good work, first of all, is obedience to some law of God in the Bible. Two, that originates from a heart of faith in and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, it has as its goal not something for yourself, but the glory and the honor of Almighty God. I cannot tell for sure whether your obedience is faked or not, but you can, if the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that you are the child of God. And even though they, God-haters, fake obedience, their destiny is one of eternal punishment in contrast to the destiny of those who love the Lord. They shall have the best of bread, the richest of honey. That is everything they need in life, body and soul, in time or eternity. They have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask you in conclusion, are you a faker or the real thing? Worship for the faker is forced, and he has no joy in the worship of God. But for the true Christian, worship is full of joy and full of praise, because it's full of remembering and repenting and renewing vows. This joy of worship is to be experienced Sunday by Sunday. So we must not allow our worship to be forced and boring and by rote. If our worship of God is joyless, it is no one's fault but our own. And we blame others only at our own peril. For God lovers, true worship and life are full of joy unspeakable that's full of glory. God haters pretend to worship, but they know nothing of this joy. My earnest prayer for you is that your life, through faith in Christ and obedience to His word, will be a constant feast of tabernacles. May you live the rest of your life a life of continual rejoicing, even in the midst of heartbreak and tragedy. Let us pray. Father, this is one of those passages of Scripture to understand we have to chew on, think about, and we thank you for them. We thank you that some parts of your word are pablum. We thank you that other parts of your word are meat. We thank you for the joy that comes in any understanding that you enable us to have of your word by the enlightenment of your Spirit. We thank you for what we've learned today. There's still so much to learn about you. You're far bigger than anything we think about you. You're far bigger than our theology. And we thank you for yourself. Make us captives of your word. May your word govern all of our thoughts and all of our actions. And as we celebrate the feast today, may we not come to you empty-handed, but with hearts remembering and full of gratitude, may we come to you in the joy of worship with renewed submission and the renewed surrender of everything we are and everything we have to you. And may we have no other gods beside you. Help us and our children, our grandchildren, always to listen. We beg of you, don't give up on us. For Christ's sake, amen.